Well, good evening, welcome to this next study, fifth study in our series of the attributes of God. We've looked at a good God, a wise God, a long-suffering God, an immutable God, and now we're going to look at a just God. There are two more in this series, eternal and provident, to come to look forward to, but this evening we're going to make a claim that God is just. What does that mean, we might ask? Well, for a start, if we consider the Hebrew word for just, tzaddik, I think, it's the same word for righteous as it is for just. And in fact, in the King James Version, it's translated mostly as righteous. So there's a clear commonality there between righteous and just. But what you see on screen there is the dictionary definition, or a dictionary definition of just. It is behaving according to what is morally right and fair. Now that's okay, but as you probably appreciate through our study of God's attributes so far, a dictionary definition we often find falls short of capturing the detail, the fullness of God's character, of his nature. And I'm rather glad that's the case. Words should not adequately express the totality of God's nature. But there are a couple of problems with this definition, in fact, any definition of just, dictionary definition that is. The first is this behavior. It says behaving according to what is morally right and fair. Well, something, behavior, is something that is observable. You can tell much about someone by observing their behavior, of course. We can tell then if someone, anyone, is just or righteous by observing their behavior, their actions. Perhaps. But we should beware drawing hasty conclusions from our perception of God's behavior. We're limited in our perspective because we're mere humans. We think in very short terms. We cannot understand the eternal implications of what we see of God's work in the world. How could we possibly know the eternal, the end from the beginning? But God does. We often like to attribute good things or blessings to that which we receive from God. But that presents a question. Why do bad things happen to good people? And why do good things happen to evil people or wicked people? And it leads to a claim that life, that God even, is just not fair. So behavior. It's difficult to observe the behavior of God and attribute all to him. We don't understand how he works in entirety. The second problem is the question of morals. See, this definition, behaving according to what is morally right and fair. Morally, then, that is the principles of right and wrong according to the code of behaviour of a particular society. So the problem there is that the morals of society change. We've seen that over decades. Those of us that have been around a bit will recognise that standards, expectations, moral conduct change over time. God's morals, God's standards, God's definition of right and wrong does not change. In fact, there is no higher authority or standard or society against which to measure his behavior. He sets the standard. Nevertheless, we can get the gist of what's behind the word just from this definition, but we shouldn't be bound by it. It'd be a foolhardy attempt to define an attribute of God in just 9 words of this definition. And we said that, let's press on. God is just. That is a claim, that is a statement that demands a response. And I offer there are at least 3 possible responses to that claim. First, you can say, no, he isn't. Second, you could say, yes, he is. And I'll accept that and rest on his mercy. Or thirdly, you can say, yes, he is, And I'll reason that his final judgment, that is destruction of this world, is the inevitable consequence of his holiness. Now, just help me get your head around that. The difference between the second and the third, in the second, both agree that yes, he is a just God, but the second just accepts it. The third seeks to rationalize it. Both are perfectly acceptable. And we'll seek to address some of that this evening. We're going to look through Psalm 94 this evening and see what we can flush out of that interesting psalm in terms of God's justness, his righteousness. We're going to ask ourselves as we go through, what does it mean that God is just? What does that actually mean? How do we describe or understand the justness, for want of a better word, of God? What does that mean for the world? And then what does that mean for the church, for you and I, for the Christian? Now, the psalm bounces around a bit. It isn't as if that they're neatly packaged through this psalm. So we'll return to some of these questions and allow you to pick it out for yourself as we go through. But they're the three sort of themes that we'll address through this evening. Into verse 1 then of Psalm 94. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? Spurgeon observes that this psalm is what he described as a pathetic form of the old enigma. That enigma, that problem being the question, why do the wicked prosper? And you see the psalmist, and it's not David that penned Psalm 94 to our knowledge, but the psalmist comes back to that issue on a few occasions through the 23 verses of this psalm. Why do the wicked prosper? But then you'll see he also returns to the reality, the assurance that there is, after all, a king in heaven by whom and ultimately in whom all things will be overruled for his good. But here in the first seven verses, which is the first section, the psalmist asserts this complaint against these wicked oppressors that he refers to. And so at its heart is our first question. What does it mean that God is just? How can God be just if the wicked continue to prosper? Bear that question in mind, but before we get into that, need to address a couple of things. The first is, what do we mean by vengeance? There's an assertion here that vengeance is not ours, it belongs to God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, we read, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Now that's a well-known quote that Paul is using here from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. And we'll come back to that right at the end to loop around and complete the narrative of this psalm. So bear that thought in mind. We'll come back to ownership of vengeance that God claims here. But for now, there are a couple of things to address. What do we mean by vengeance? That's the first thing. And is it right for the psalmist, for us, to long for justice, to call for the proud, as he does here, to be punished? Well, vengeance, for a start, let's draw a distinction between vengeance and revenge. Vengeance is not revenge. You'll be familiar with Dr. Samuel Johnson, who wrote the first great dictionary in English in 1755. So he knew his words well. And he made a clear distinction between revenge being an act of passion, where injuries are revenged, and vengeance, which is a vengeance of justice, where crimes are avenged. So in revenge, then, in other words, there is an action of hurting or harming someone in return for an injury or wrong suffered at their hands. Getting them back, in other words, we might say today. But to avenge, vengeance, is to punish a wrong with the idea of seeing justice done. Revenge is harsher. It's less concerned with justice. It's more concerned with retaliating or inflicting harm. Vengeance, however, is inextricably linked with justice. So there's a distinction. Vengeance is not revenge. What about this idea of longing for justice, calling for the proud to be punished? Again, Spurgeon offered that if we long for justice, and that's surely a right thing to want justice, as long as it's not out of a personal sense of revenge, then it's a good thing to desire. Because it is evidence of a sympathy with what is right. And it shows pity, empathy for those who are wrongfully made to suffer. So of course, it is right and proper for the psalmist here and for we ourselves to long for justice. It's entirely natural. It's normal. We're made in God's image after all. And that longing for justice is a trace of God's character in us. We should desire to see justice done. We should hope and look for fairness in the world. In other words, we should wish to see God's order established, his righteousness, not least because that leads to the ending of suffering. And this is why the psalmist then not only calls for punishment, but he also calls for God to shine forth at the end of verse 1 there, at the beginning of verse 2, rise up. This is a call for what's known as a theophany. That is the appearance of God in his royal splendor and bringing justice into a world of anarchy. So shine forth, God. Rise up, O judge of the earth. A call for a theophany to bring justice to a world of anarchy. All of that is good. But the psalmist continues in verse 4 with they, that is the wicked he's been talking about in verse 3. The wicked then utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. So these are the wicked. They're the insolent, that is, they're rude, they're arrogant, they lack respect for authority. They're workers of iniquity, that is, they're immoral. They conduct grossly unfair behaviour, the complete opposite of being just or righteous. Just as an aside, note the graduation of wicked acts here. We begin with speech in verse 4. And we know that what comes out of our mouth indicates what's in our heart. Then we have a lack of respect for authority. We have pride. We have an attack on God's people, on his inheritance, and that is Israel at the time of the psalmist writing, and of course the church now too. They kill violently and then they demonstrate ignorance of and arrogance toward God there in verse 7. A claim the Lord does not see and nor does he understand. There's a lack of fear of God, a lack of reverence for him. And in that order, in that graduation, it's as if that attitude is the worst offence of all. So this main accusation made by the wicked is that the Lord does not see. We should not think for a moment that God does not see. He is omniscient. Don't think that God doesn't care. He is love. Don't think that God cannot intervene. He is omnipotent. Don't think that God is unwilling to intervene, because only he knows the end from the beginning. But think back to verse 3. The psalmist asks, how long will the wicked triumph? Well, the answer is they will triumph only for as long as God wills it. It is indeed only a question of how long before God acts It's not a question of if. And when he does act, we can be assured that he will act decisively. The question then only for us as the church is, why will he act? What is it that drives him, that motivates him to act in the face of the self-harm we see from humankind in the world, the wickedness in a chaotic world we see today? Well, in Psalm 7, and we'll refer to Psalm 7 on a few occasions this evening, because there's a real parallel between Psalm 94 and Psalm 7. But in Psalm 7, verse 11, there's a very clear and unambiguous statement. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Righteousness, that is justness, in other words, is in God's nature. He is bound to act. Rest assured, he sees all the wickedness in this world, and he, some commentators, imagine him as brooding over it. That I find to be a fearful thought, for one simple reason, and that is that one day he will stop brooding and he will bring it to an end. For us then, when we look around the world and see all the wickedness of man and the suffering of innocence, it's tempting to call on the Lord to bring it to an end now. But I find myself conflicted. You see, that might suit me, because I will call on the name of the Lord. I'm saved. But I find that urge is measured by the fact that souls continue to be saved daily around the world. And we should rightly desire that there be many more souls saved, so that many more can be reconciled with their Lord and Saviour. So on the one hand, we want it to be brought to an end, but on the other, we want time for more souls to be saved. And for that reason, then, God has imposed a constraint on himself, in a sense. In Psalm 103, verse 8, we read, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." Again, on the one hand, we long for justice and an end to suffering, but on the other, we wish to see as many souls saved as possible. And so too does God. And so the psalmist then responds to this claim of the wicked, this claim that God does not notice the actions of men, in these next four verses. He says, "Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile." God sees everything because he created eyes. He hears everything because he created ears. And more than that, he knows everything that goes on between the ears too. He knows the thoughts of man. Remember, when we're considering whether someone is just or not, we need to look at their behaviour. But it's not reasonable for us to judge the behaviour of God. That is for fools and the arrogant. How can we know the end from the beginning as he does? He knows our minds, our thoughts. That's either a comforting thought or it's terrifying for us. And if we're honest, it probably varies from one minute to the next, dependent on what we're thinking about. I don't even know what those closest to me are thinking. How can we possibly know his mind? Of course, there are pointers in Scripture, but they're only pointers. We cannot appreciate, understand, or hope to know the full comprehensive mind of God. And so therefore, in faith, we accept that God is just, that he is righteous, that he is pure, that he is holy, that he is perfect, that he loves justice, and that he will ultimately intervene to restore righteousness. But we come back to that question. When will he act? Into verse 12, we read, "Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it." God promises to bring his righteous reign and his judgment to all things, to bring satisfaction to the upright in heart. As I've suggested already, there's common ground here between Psalm 94 and Psalm 7, which is a Psalm of David. In verse 14 of Psalm 7, we read, "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity." And that echoes the first few verses of Psalm 94, of course. It continues, "Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out." There's a reference here in verse 13 to a pit being dug for the wicked. And in Psalm 7 again, "And has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown." I'm just interested to note, with regard to that image of a pit being dug, in Psalm 94, the pit is dug for the wicked, and in Psalm 7, the wicked themselves dig a pit. And therefore, in Psalm 7, in other words, there's a sense that the wicked have dug their own grave, if I might put it that way. So when will God act? Well, this leads us into our second question, what it means for the world. You see, unlike the psalmist, we have the full revelation of Scripture. We're given a glimpse into the future. If God is angry with the wicked every day, as we read from Psalm 7, when will he act? Just reflecting on that question, my mind turned to Revelation chapter 16. And there we read in verse 1, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" You'll perhaps be familiar with those bowls of wrath. The first bowl led to loathsome sores. The second bowl, the sea turned to blood, and every living creature in the sea died. When the third bowl was poured out, the waters turned to blood. And yet, even in that horror, in verse 5 of Revelation 16, there is an angel described, an angel of the waters, who says, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." Think back to verse 5 there. We've got a description, sorry, here of the angel talking of the blood of saints and prophets being shed. In verse 5, we read of God's people being broken in pieces and God's heritage being afflicted, of the widow and the stranger being slayed. When the fourth bowl is poured out, men are scorched under the sun. But that we're then told of the response of the men left on earth at that time. It's in verse 9. "Men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." Again, think back to verse 7 of our psalm. They, that being the wicked, think they're going to get away with their wickedness. They're convinced God doesn't see what they're up to. He doesn't know, he doesn't understand what they're doing. Or he doesn't exist even. Or he isn't omniscient, he isn't all-knowing. Bear in mind, at this stage in history, of course, the church is not present. There is no moderating influence on the wickedness of the world. We can barely imagine the state of mankind at this time. So the fifth bowl is poured out, which leads to darkness and pain, leading to people gnawing their tongues because of the pain. The sixth bowl causes the Euphrates to dry up, and then the seventh bowl leads to the earth being utterly shaken to its core. In verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. This is a terrifying account of the end times, if you're planning on still being here at that point. Even if you're not, it's impossible to escape God's judgment. What we see in Revelation 16 is really only a temporal judgment. It's the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. His anger that has been mounting daily, remember, is finally unleashed. But even then, there's yet more to come in the final and comprehensive judgment that is described later in Revelation, chapter 20, when we have this impression of a great white throne and him who sat on it in verse 11, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Recall verse 11 of Psalm 7. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. No matter who you are, great or small, all will be judged. Rest assured, ultimately, God will see that his justice is done. Back into Psalm 94 and verse 16. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say, my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. The psalmist here in verse 16 is pleading for help, for a saviour. And then he answers his own question, from where will it come? With a declaration that he depends entirely on God for salvation. Referring back to Psalm 7 again, David is so bold within that psalm as to call on God to judge him. In verse 8 he says, "The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me." Isn't that remarkable? Given that we know from this psalm, the Lord knows even the thoughts of man. The Lord knew everything that David had ever thought, yet he still called on God to judge him. How could David be so bold? Well, simply, he relied on God's mercy. He relied on God to judge fairly, to see him as an upright, if flawed, heart. David goes on to say in verse 7 again, in verse 9, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart." It's verse 15 we saw a moment ago, that reference to the upright in heart. And here we have the psalmist in Psalm 94 calling on the defense of God, relying on the defense of God. When his foot slips, the mercy of God holding him up. Can we be upright in heart? Can we as individuals be considered just? Into verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. We're reminded of the problem that we face in being just in this rhetorical question of verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you, God? We have the realm of the throne of iniquity, which cannot, the answer is, cannot have fellowship with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the throne of God, is described in Psalm 89 and verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. So we have a throne on the one hand associated here with evil and condemnation of the innocent, and another throne, a far better throne, in Psalm 89, associated with mercy and truth. They are utterly incompatible. Holiness, purity, perfection cannot abide with sin. One will be destroyed in contact with the other. Therefore, a holy and righteous, just, perfect, pure God must deal with, must judge sin. And we know from Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. So to which throne do you submit? It must be one or the other. For me, I prefer to rest in the mercy and the truth of God's throne. What does all of that then mean for the church? Well, for a start, in articulating the justness, the righteousness of God, we're left with an apparent contradiction, aren't we? We have this declaration in Psalm 7 that God is a just judge and he's angry with the wicked every day. And yet in Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. The world struggles to understand how a just God can exercise mercy, that is, compassion or forgiveness toward someone who deserves or is within your power to punish. And equally, how can a merciful God mete out judgment on the scale we've just seen in Revelation chapter 16? Remember, in Revelation chapter 16, when the seventh angel poured out the bowl, there was a loud voice that came from the temple of heaven, from the throne itself, saying, "It is done." Note the finality of that statement. God's wrath finally poured out on the world. Justice done. It sounds incredibly harsh, but it is the unavoidable consequence of sin in the face of a perfect, pure and holy God. Remember, holiness and sin cannot exist together. So then, as sinners, we all face destruction unless something changes. And that change occurred some time ago. In John chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus is on the cross. He said, "I thirst," and a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And then when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Note the similarity. In Revelation, we have, "It is done," when God's wrath is poured out on the world and is complete. But on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." There are two ends here. Justice will be served on the world through the pouring out of the seven bowls of God's wrath. But the truth is that justice was also met for those that will accept it through God's mercy on the cross. And that's why we have hope. And that's why Paul added a clause to his proclamation on the wages of sin in Romans. You see, the full verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 23 is, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The penalty demanded by his righteousness or justness has been met in full by Jesus. There is no need to suffer the wrath of God, to suffer the penalty for sin. Think back to this imagery of a pit we referenced earlier. You can dig your pit if you want to, but it will offer no shelter from the wrath of God when it comes. Rather, I draw on the imagery in verse 22 here. "I shall take refuge in God my rock." Finally, verse 23. "He has brought them on their own he's brought on them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off." So verse 23 includes the confident assurance that the psalmist's enemies, the wicked men he's referred to, will be made to reap the due reward of their deeds. "The Lord our God shall cut them off." Remember, I said we'd close the loop in this psalm. We'll go back to verse 1. Remember, it says, "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth." It is God's place to punish. It says here, "The Lord our God shall cut them off." It is God's place to mete out vengeance, not ours. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." Punishment, vengeance, justice is ultimately the Lord's work. This is not a just world, but we can have confidence that it will be in God's time. But in the meantime, what are we to do? Surely we're not just to sit back. In Micah 6, verse 8, we're given the answer. There we read, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." To do justly. Can we be just? Well, of course God is just, but can we? Well, we read of Noah in Genesis 6. Noah was a just man. We read of Joseph in Matthew being a just man. We read in Mark chapter 6 of Herod fearing John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. We read of Simeon in Luke chapter 2. This man was just and devout. In Luke 23, another Joseph, a council member, being good and just man. But you say these were just extraordinary people, weren't they? Well, I suggest if you call on the name of the Lord, if you're a Christian, you too are an extraordinary person. So we find elsewhere in Scripture, in Proverbs not least, a generic reference to God's people being just. Proverbs 9, chapter 9, teach a just man and he will increase in learning. Proverbs 21, 15, it is a joy for the just to do justice. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the just shall live by faith. And in Luke 14, verse 14, you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So can we be just? In the words of a former US president, yes, we can. There are three things in Micah 6, verse 8. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. I like to think of them in the reverse order, dare I say it. First, walk humbly with God. This is an attitude of mind. It's indicative of our relationship with God. Get that right first. Fear him. We know that is the beginning of all wisdom. If you fear him, how can you not? Thinking of Revelation 16, you will be humble. And fearing him, his holiness, his justice, will recognize that our eternity relies solely on his mercy. This should cause us to love mercy ourselves, and in so doing to demonstrate mercy to others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, the words of Jesus. And then finally, being merciful to others, we will act justly, behaving according to what is morally right and fair. Only, we should be concerned with God's standard of right and wrong, his morals, if you like, not the world's. And if we truly understand what that means, we have little option but to recognise our utter reliance on his mercy. And we come again, full circle, recognising his mercy, to having a humble attitude to God. So what does it mean that God is just? He is holy, he's pure, he is perfect. He cannot tolerate sin, and sin has a consequence, death. It must be dealt with. It will be dealt with. What does that mean for the world? Destruction. Destruction for a chaotic, confused, arrogant, prideful, wicked world. What does that mean for the church? It means peace. It means we can be confident that justice will be done. It means we're released of the burden of frustration at the injustice we see. Yes, we might be angered, but we should not be frustrated, because God will make it right. God will judge righteously in the end. Let's pray. Almighty and eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we rest in the confidence of knowing that you are a pure, a holy, a righteous, a just God, the just God, and your will be done in this world. And whatever horrors and wickedness we see in this imperfect world, Father, we know that ultimately it will be dealt with. And Father, in that terrifying circumstance when your wrath is poured out and all stand before you and are judged, Father, we will rely on the saving grace of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us on the cross. Payment in full for all of our sin, Father. And how can we respond in any other way but to be humble, to love your mercy, to share that mercy with others, and to act justly to those around us, wherever you have placed us, in our workplace, in our home life. Father, we pray that you'll guide us, you'll give us strength, and you'll give us courage and confidence and hope eternal to know that you are going to put it all right. Your judgment will be done. Your will be done on this world. And Father, we pray for many, many souls to be saved before you reach that point when you will bring it all to an end. But Father, we look forward to the glory of Jesus Christ's return and for sharing with him in eternity. Pray all of this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.